Let us hear the word of God as we read together in Matthew chapter 25, and we read the first 30 verses 2 of Jesus' parables. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. They all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Again, it would be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We all seek commendation and approval from those that we love or respect. It is something in the human heart that is a natural thing, to have commendation from those who mean a great deal to us. So it is that children seek the commendation of their parents, and it's very important to them that they receive it when it's appropriate. Those of you who are parents will know that, to encourage your children with approval and commendation when they deserve it. For Christians, naturally, it is supremely important that we receive approval from God Himself. He is most precious to us. It is the smile of God, the commendation of God, that matters more than anything else. And in Matthew 25, in the parable that Jesus tells of the men to whom various talents were committed, in that parable, as they are called to account, the scene is the last day. And there Jesus describes for us the last day and the accounting that we will all give. And it's very significant the terms in which his approval is given. Matthew 25 and 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. The criterion that Christ is using to give that commendation of his servants is not success, but rather faithfulness. Maybe 5 talents or 2, that is not the issue. It is the faithfulness of the servants who have been serving the King. In Galatians 5 and verse 22, in the list of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit that we've been considering for a number of Sabbath evenings, we find an item in that list that in the Authorized Version in older translations is translated faith. Or if you have a modern translation, you'll find it faithfulness. In context, it is probably the latter that's to be preferred. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Now, we need to keep in mind, of course, that faithfulness springs from faith in the Lord. There's not a vast difference between the two. They are certainly very closely bound up. But as we consider the fruit of the Spirit, we want this evening to think of faithfulness. And to look at it in the way that we have been looking at each part of the fruit of the Spirit so far. To follow that threefold pattern. First of all, to look at God himself as how he exemplifies this characteristic. To see it then expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then how it works out in actual Christian living for ourselves. First of all, we think of the God who is faithful. The God who is faithful. All through Scripture, God is described to us as one who is faithful. He is faithful, first of all, to his own nature. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that everywhere the Bible tells us of a God who never changes. One who is always the same. Not a God who develops or evolves. You know, there are fashionable varieties of theology that talk about God evolving with the universe. So we don't know what he'll become any more than we know what the universe will become. Not a biblical concept at all. God is perfect in all his attributes. I prefer to speak of his perfections. And that reminds us there is no place for development or improvement in God. And so he is always the same. James 1:12, he does not change like shifting shadows. We needn't fear any change in God. He cannot disown himself, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. And isn't that encouraging at the very outset to think of a God faithful to his own nature, who will not change. We will not awake some morning to discover that God isn't the God he used to be. He's different. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Faithful to his own nature. Faithful too to his creation. One of the consequences of the faithfulness of God to himself is that he is unchanging in how he relates to all that he has made, to the whole universe. God relates to it always in the same way. That's why we can speak of a created order, of a universe, rather than a random chaotic multiverse. It's a universe because God himself holds it together according to his plan and his will. The faithfulness of God to his creation seen in the rainbow, isn't it? You go back to Genesis 9. God there, when he sees the rainbow, remembers his covenant. He says that he will never destroy the earth again by a flood. Faithful to his creation. Of course, that's why scientific enterprise is possible. The regularities of the creation, the order, the structure are guaranteed by God. And unbelieving scientists who investigate the universe and deny God are using the tools and depending on the order he has put there, while at the same time claiming that he doesn't exist. The height of folly. Faithful to his own nature. Faithful to his creation. Faithful also to his covenant. We're thinking particularly of the covenant of grace by which you and I are saved. We are turning our thoughts from the creation to the work of redemption. God in the work of salvation is a faithful God. And one of the things that that means, and this should encourage our hearts tremendously, is that God's covenant of grace cannot fail to bring all his people to salvation. God guarantees that those in whom he begins a work of grace will most certainly be brought to glory. There is no point along the way at which they may fall finally or slip out of God's hand. They are secure. And so in Romans 8, when you read of the chain, the golden chain it's sometimes called, of salvation, whom he foreknew he predestined, whom he predestined he called, whom he called he justified. And what's the last step in the chain? Those he justified he also glorified. You see that? It's past tense. But it hasn't happened. We're not glorified yet. And still Paul can write there in Romans 8:30, glorified. As if it had happened. What's he doing? He's underlining the certainty of it. As surely as we are foreknown and predestined and called and justified, we will be glorified by our faithful God. Hebrews 10:23 says, he who promised is faithful. And we can apply that right across God's work of salvation and everything the Lord does in order to save us. He is a faithful God. We think of forgiveness. You come to the Lord and you sin the same sin yet again. And it grieves your heart and you think, how could God forgive that yet again? And yet we're told in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are truly repentant, you can come with confidence because God is faithful. Or again, in regard to our battle with temptation, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. What encouragement there is there. In those times when you feel you are clinging to the edge by your fingertips, and the battle with temptation is raging, and you feel in your heart, if this doesn't stop soon, I'm lost. I'm going over the edge. I can't take it any longer. There's the promise of a faithful God, that you will not be tested beyond what, with God's help, you can endure. God is a God who is faithful. And that should lift our hearts when we're struggling. He will make sure that the work of salvation is complete. It doesn't depend on our strength. Yes, we must persevere. We must make every effort. But God ensures that those efforts are successful. And not one of his people will be lost. The God who is faithful. Then as we've begun to think of the work of salvation and how much encouragement there is in God's faithfulness with regard to our salvation, we think secondly of the Saviour. Who is faithful? The Saviour who is faithful. Messiah Jesus is depicted in Revelation 19 and verse 11 in this way. John writes, before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is described in that vision. He is the rider on the white horse, Faithful and True. And that applies to every aspect of Christ's being. In whatever way we think of the Saviour, He's faithful, He's true. We have similar language in the prophecies of the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 11, verse 5, righteousness will be His belt, and faithfulness the sash around His waist. This is a Saviour who's described in John 1 as full of grace and truth, reliable, faithful, unchanging. Faithfulness that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way He carried out the work that His Father had assigned to Him. At every stage in His public ministry, the Lord Jesus delighted to follow His Father's will in every respect, cost what it may. And so He could say to His disciples in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and finish His work." He delighted to be faithful to His Father's will. And we know where that led Him, don't we? It led Him to Gethsemane, to Calvary. And you see how His faithfulness was tested to the limit as He faced the prospect of death on the cross and everything that that involved. Would He walk the path to the very last step? And He did. And you can hear the strength of His resolve in Mark 14:36. "Not what I will, but what You will." That is the faithfulness of the Saviour as He faced such a price to be paid for our salvation. Isn't it amazing? And yet He walked the path exactly as the Father willed, faithful to His Father's will. And we see that same faithfulness with regard to His people. As we think of the Saviour's relationship to us, the same unshakable, unchanging faithfulness. Again, this for us as Christians is so encouraging when we're aware of our weaknesses and our struggles and our failures, to remember we have a Saviour who is faithful. We can remember the cross. Remember the price that Jesus paid, and only His love for us kept Him there. Or He could have summoned the legions of angels to deliver Him if necessary, but to purchase us for Himself, He endured it all. He was faithful to the point of death. And having paid the price for our salvation, He's not going to let us go. He will hold on to us. He says in John 10:28, "No one can snatch the sheep out of His hand." Yes, if it depended on our grasp of Jesus, we'd be lost. We'd have been lost years ago. Every one of us. But it depends on His grasp of us. Do you understand that? Does that thrill your heart? Your salvation depends on the grasp that the Lord Jesus Christ has of you. And He bought you with His blood. And He will never let you go. He has given us rich promises that encourage our hearts when we're struggling. He's preparing a place for us, isn't He? And He promises in John 14 and verse 3, "I will come back again and take you to be with Me." And He will. That promise, like all the promises of God, cannot possibly fail. And here is the ground. Here's the foundation for the Christian's assurance of salvation. It's not in ourselves. If you simply look inward, you'll be depressed and discouraged. And you'll be convinced you will never make it to glory. And if that is all that there was, you'd be right. You will never make it to glory. But it does not depend on us. It depends on a faithful Saviour who bought us, who keeps us, and who will bring us safely to be with Him. There's the foundation for our assurance of salvation. That is a truth that should be very precious to Christians. Not in a way that makes us careless about sin and think it doesn't matter how I live, I'll be brought to glory anyway. No, if we've been saved, if we've known the Lord's love, we'll want to obey. We'll want to serve Christ. But He holds on to us. And He will bring us safely home. And if you're struggling sometimes with assurance and with questions and with doubts, fix your thoughts on Christ. And remember, He is a Saviour who is faithful. He cannot fail you. He will not fail you. A God who is faithful. A Saviour who is faithful. Those are truths that are full of encouragement. We should think often about these things to lift our hearts. But now we bring it down to the practicalities of Christian living. Because the fruit of the Spirit is to be manifested in us. And thirdly, we think of the Christian who is faithful. Faithful first and foremost to his God. The Christian is to reflect in his living, in his thoughts, his words, his actions, the covenant faithfulness of the God who has saved him. God is faithful to us. We in turn are to be faithful to the Lord. The principle stated by Jesus in Luke 16:13, no man, he says, can serve two masters, serving God and serving something else or someone else. No, it is not possible, Jesus says. We are called to be faithful to the Lord, to our one master. And the Lord himself is to be the center of our Christian living. You know, we can be engaged in all kinds of Christian activity. And yet the Lord may not be at the center of life. He should be. It's the only place that he ought to have in the Christian's life at the center. You think of the rebuke that Christ leveled against the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:16. They were lukewarm. What they needed was loving faithfulness to their Savior. They needed to be refreshed in their love and their commitment to Christ. They were lukewarm. They were indifferent. They were careless. And the Lord just wanted to spit them out. We thought of that as we looked at the letters to seven churches in the past. One element in our faithfulness to God is holding fast to God's truth, regardless of the cost. Of course, we are not living in a day when it is fashionable or even politically correct to have clear Christian convictions that we state in the public arena. It's all right, perhaps, if we keep them to ourselves. But to bring them out in public, well, people are embarrassed. They don't like such things. They're uncomfortable. And so as Christians committed to God and to God's truth, we are swimming against the tide. We are called to be faithful to the truth of God in a gracious, in a gentle, in a loving way, but still wholeheartedly committed to the truth that God has given us. Listen to Paul's testimony at the end of his life, a life of ministry, of trial, of hardship, of success. And how does Paul sum it up? He's sitting in prison. He knows it isn't going to be long. The executioner's sword is waiting. 2 Timothy 4:7 I think, the most moving passage in the whole of Scripture. And among other things, Paul says, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. And that was precious to Paul. By God's grace, he had not compromised the truth of God that he was called to preach. He had unashamedly stood for God's truth. He had passed it on to others who in turn would be faithful. He could say in Acts 20, when he's speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. A faithful ministry. What a challenge. Especially to those called to preach the word. To hold the faith in perhaps a more public way than others. Faithful to God's truth. But it must be true of every Christian. That we, by God's grace, will be able to look back and say, I have kept the faith. We must resist the pressures of our culture and society to compromise the truth. And there are many pressures. And you who are younger and perhaps in a university or college setting will be more aware of some of those pressures than the rest of us. Where it is more costly to be known as a Christian, where there will be the mockery and the scorn and other kinds of subtle pressures. Maybe not open, but they're there and you know them and you feel them. And it may be costly to be faithful to God's truth. Yet that is what he expects of us. And I believe in coming years for all of us, if we are consistent in standing for the truth, it is going to be more costly. We need to be prepared for that. But all our service of Christ must be done in the same spirit. Our daily work, whether it's paid work or voluntary work, work in the home, wherever it is, it's all work in God's sight. The pay packet, if there is one, doesn't matter. And so in Colossians 3:23, we're exhorted, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. There's to be the mindset of our service, whether it is preaching the word or washing the dishes or whatever comes along the spectrum. Do it all for God's glory with all your heart. Because it all matters to him. We're to seek by grace to fulfill whatever God's calling to us is. We think of calling sometimes as ministers are called. But every Christian is called to whatever work they are doing. If you're in your God-assigned place, that's your calling. And it's not higher or lower than some other calling. We have sometimes in our minds a hierarchy of callings. What's important and what's not important. If it's God's call to you, do it with all your heart, and that is where you ought to be, to seek his glory. For some, of course, their calling is very costly. The call to the church in Revelation 2:10 is faithful even to the point of death. It may well never arise for any of us. We're to be faithful to the point of death. But we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, even tonight, for whom that is the reality of serving Jesus. There have been more martyrs in the 20th century for the gospel than in all the Christian centuries that preceded it. And it is not getting any better. For some, that is a real prospect. But the commendation we seek is that of Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. Of course, we want to be successful in ways we can measure. And a preacher wants to see sinners saved. He wants to see a church grow. He wants to see a ministry develop. He wants to see all kinds of things. But whether it is successful in measurable terms or not, what is vital and what God measures is faithfulness to the call. And for all of us, that is essential. Faithful to his God. Faithful to others, likewise. On the foundation of faithfulness to God, Christians are to build a life of faithfulness in all their commitments of life. A Christian is to be known as someone upon whom others can rely. And you know, in a work setting or in a social setting, thankfully, often Christians are known as those who can be relied upon when others can't. Now, sadly, there are exceptions. You'll have met them, I'm sure. Professing Christians on whom you could not rely for anything. But many, many, by God's grace, are of the utmost reliability. And so we have it in Psalm 15:4 that we sang, for example, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Easy to be faithful when it's going well, when there's no great cost. But when it's costly, there's the real test. And in a fallen world, to behave in this way sometimes is costly. People find it in business, in work, where opportunities are closed to them because of consistent Christian living, adhering to Christian standards. Sometimes they do have to pay a price economically, financially. But the cost can be in other ways, you know that. And how you're viewed in a family or among colleagues in a community. Christians are not necessarily highly regarded, even when they are living consistently. We must be ready for that. We can think of all the areas of life and the commitments where there's to be faithfulness. In marriage, Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honoured by all and the marriage bed kept pure. And we live in a culture where there are pressures from every side to lust and self-centeredness. There has to be a relationship that reflects Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. Faithfulness within the family, parents and children. And the command to children, the responsibility that's given to them, honour your father and your mother. We have it in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. We have it repeated in Ephesians 6. We are to be faithful in our commitment to parents, and as their needs change through life, so the expression of that faithfulness changes and can become challenging and difficult at times, but the necessity is still there. And on the other side, for parents, of course, the commitment to raise their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And praise God for those of you as parents who have sought to do that by God's grace and to be faithful to them, to see their needs and how you can minister to them to the glory of God. And again, as they grow up, the nature of that commitment is reshaped and changed. And we've all, whether parents or children or both, to be willing and able to make the adjustments, that still there's a faithful commitment there that honours the Lord. And in work settings, the Christian is to be exemplary. The requirements for masters and slaves are set out in Ephesians 6. Now we live in a different culture. You may feel like a slave, but technically you're not, whatever your occupation may be. But the principles of relating as employers, employees, or involuntary work, whatever the situation you find yourself in. Again, a Christian is to be faithful to commitment. Faithful to those who work for us, or work with us, or for whom we work. Because our eyes are fixed beyond them, to the God who's called us. And so we are to relate to them, to obey them, as you would obey Christ, we're told. Not saying we're to like them, or to find them easy. We may not. But we are to obey as we would Christ and to honour them. Because he's our master, and we're accountable to him. As with all the elements of the fruit of the Spirit, these characteristics are profoundly countercultural, aren't they? They are not the way many people around us are living. And to manifest the fruit of the Spirit consistently will make you visibly different. And people will see that. And they will see, by God's grace, a Christian faithful to his commitments, because first he's faithful to his God. And some will be puzzled. Some will be put off, but there may be those who will be curious. And consistent Christian living will itself give us opportunities for witness as to why we behave as we do, why we act as we do, why we have the standards and values that we do. And we can point away from ourselves to a God who's faithful and a Saviour who's faithful. May God, by his Spirit, enable us to be those who manifest that same characteristic, that faithfulness of the Lord himself, so that we honour and glorify him in every relationship of life.